Our scripture tonight comes from the book of Isaiah, starting in chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33, hear now the word of our God. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourselves up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the traveler ceases. Covenants are broken, cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of the rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Draw near, O nations, to hear. And give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its forests. It shall be the haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. And they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the word of the Lord. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Sorrow and sighing flee away. The day will come when the estate of sin and misery will be exchanged for an estate of redemption. You can hear in chapter 35 language that foreshadows the coming of Jesus, with the eyes of the blind being opened, the lame leaping like a deer. We're drawing to a close the first section of Isaiah's prophecy. In chapters 38 and 39, things will start shifting significantly. As so far, we've been looking at the centrality of the Assyrian threat and the warning against an alliance with Egypt. But this is all going to change as Babylon takes center stage in Isaiah's prophecy. The Assyrian army is advancing on Jerusalem for the last time. Hezekiah has made an alliance with Egypt. Judgment draws near. The six woes against the Egyptian alliance in chapters 28 to 35 have set us up for God's purposes for all of redemptive history. There's a way in which, as you were listening tonight, I tried to find some way of dividing it into multiple sections to preach on, but I was like, it's one narrative. It's one big chiasm. I even tried to read it in the tone of voice, with my voice changing tones to give you some, but who knows if that worked. But this chiastic structure that I've given you in the bulletin, it sets out this story arc as it moves from this plea for grace and salvation at the beginning of chapter 33 with the wasted highways, the broken covenants, the withering of Lebanon, Sharon, and Carmel. And you can see at the end the rejoicing in the salvation of Zion and the glory of Lebanon, Sharon, and Carmel. And we heard about the highway of holiness at the end, replacing the broken highways, the wasted highways at the beginning of chapter 33. And then in the section 3 is the Lord exalted with, and there's discussion of the spirit of thorns, of desolation, giving birth to stubble. And section 3 prime, word of the Lord, spirit, thorns, desolation, wild animals, all those same desolation themes being brought back through. And then the coming of the king and the feast of Zion, the coming of the Lord and the feast of the sword. And at the center was the judgment of heaven and earth. Because what Isaiah is teaching his people then, and what we need to see now, is that what this, in one sense, this sort of trivial, obscure moment in world history illustrates beautifully what God is doing in history. Because what God is doing is this one battle of the Assyrians trying to conquer Jerusalem illustrates and describes what God is doing in history in bringing judgment. And he's going to bring judgment first on his own people, because ultimately he's going to bring judgment on his own son in order to bring salvation to his people and indeed to the ends of the earth. And we also see the same Trinitarian structure that we saw in chapters 31 and 32, where we hear of how the Lord will arise and be exalted. But we also hear of the coming of a king who is identified in language that is very much language that elsewhere in Scripture refers to the Lord. And the Spirit is the one who gathers his people. So again, Isaiah has, there's an awful lot of these Trinitarian triadic forms in Isaiah. Now, in one sense, verse 1 of chapter 33 functions as the title of the final woe. It's sort of a long title. Ah, you destroyer. Woe to you destroyer who yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor whom none has betrayed. We've seen this before as a description of Assyria earlier in Isaiah's prophecy. Assyria has betrayed and destroyed the nations. Now in the same measure that Assyria has used with others, Assyria will be judged. Which is a worthwhile thing to remember, that God often does this. That in the same, and Jesus says, in the same measure that you use with others, God will use with you. So if Assyria has done this to others, then God will do this to Assyria. Which is one of those things to always remember, that when you're looking around and saying things aren't the way they should be, and people are doing all sorts of things that are nasty and wrong, it's always important to remember, God will take care of them. Now, sometimes when I say take care of them, I'm using the euphemistic way. He will bring judgment upon them, and they will receive in full measure what they have given to others. And that ought to actually cause us to say, whoa, Lord, have mercy and save them from the destruction that they are going to bring upon themselves. Because when we see what God is doing in history, we realize, wow, we are destroying ourselves, and this is not good for us. And it's not good for them, so let's repent. Because when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. When you have finished betraying, they will betray you. And so Isaiah cries out in response, O Lord, be gracious to us. Because Isaiah sees by now the pattern that I hope you're beginning to see as well. Anytime the Lord speaks a word of judgment against the city of man, whether it be Assyria or Edom or Babylon, Jerusalem is acting more and more like the city of man than the city of God. So Isaiah gets it. And Isaiah is like, okay, I know you're sort of talking about Assyria here, but we've been acting more like Assyria than we have like Zion. And so this will be us too if we don't repent. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. And your spoil, and I love the imagery that Isaiah uses. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. How does a caterpillar gather? It eats it all up. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. These are the caterpillar and the locust. These are images of destruction. And so when God arises, the nations are scattered. But not only does Isaiah plead for salvation, he also promises salvation as he turns then to Zion and says, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness." And we've often seen, Isaiah can use Jerusalem and Zion interchangeably, either positively or negatively, but there's a tendency in Isaiah that when he's speaking of Zion, it's, you might say, the city of God as she should be, and Jerusalem is very often the city of God that's acting more like the city of man. And he can use the words both ways, but Zion tends to be used more positively. So he will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs says, is the beginning of wisdom. But here Isaiah adds, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. What is it that gives value to Zion? What is it that makes Zion desirable? Well, it's the fear of the Lord. Zion's treasure is fearing him, knowing him, loving him. And the second section then turns to Judah's present in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 33. The heroes cry in the streets. The ambassadors, the envoys of peace, weep bitterly because Egypt didn't show up. We took all our wealth. We took all our, we offered tribute to Egypt. Egypt didn't protect us. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. The roads are cut. Egypt cannot come. Actually, I actually wonder at times whether Tolkien used any of this in his, when Gondor is under siege, the roads are cut, sort of Rohan cannot come. And it's like, this is exactly the image that Isaiah was using thousands of years before. This is, covenants are broken, cities are despised, there is no regard for man. The land itself mourns. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Land and seed are desolate. We have no future. Everything is falling into nothingness. But then the third section promises that God himself will arise. "Now I will arise," says the Lord. "I will lift myself up." This use of the word "now" here. There's in Isaiah, and also Paul will take up this use of the word "now" in an eschatological sense, that it's the now has in this now the end of has come. You can hear echoes of this in Jesus' words regarding the cross. "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." This is precisely what Isaiah is speaking of here. Speaking to Assyria, God declares, "You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your own breath is a fire that will consume you." And this was true for Assyria. This was true for Jerusalem. This is true for us. Idolatry always contains its own destruction. Sin is always self-destructive. If you think all the way back to Isaiah chapter 1, speaking of those who chased after the sacred oaks, Isaiah had said, "The strong shall become tinder and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them." That's what idolatry does. That's what, when we put our hope and trust in things that are not God, the strong, in our very strength, in the very things that we prize the most, become tinder, and our work the spark that sets us on a flame and destroys us. And then God calls all, from far and near, to hear what he has done. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The holiness of the exalted Yahweh is not only a threat to the nations, it's also a threat to the sinners in Zion, because Zion, the city of the living God, has a mixed population. The godly and the godless dwell together. And while the godly will rejoice in the judgment of God, the godless will tremble. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Now, just think back a few chapters ago. In chapter 29, we heard the woe to Ariel. And we saw that Ariel meant the altar hearth, reminding Jerusalem it is indeed the hearth for God's temple. Those who dwell in the city of God dwell near the consuming fire. Now, our God is a consuming fire, may bring comfort to those who trust in the Lord, but for those who are walking the other direction, our God is a consuming fire is a terror. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Well, Isaiah answers this. He who walks upright, righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe. If you're hearing echoes of Psalm 24, who can stand in God's holy, or in Psalm 15. Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. This is the one who can live in the city of God, who can live before the consuming fire. And this is ultimately, it's only because our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who took our baptism upon himself. He took the outpouring of God's fire, of God's wrath upon himself. When John came baptizing, he said, I baptize with water, but one stands among you who baptizes with the Spirit and with fire. Because Jesus came to bring Spirit and fire baptism upon the earth. He came to bring this fire that Isaiah is speaking of. Only problem is, if that fire falls upon the earth, we're all dead. Who of us could live with the consuming fire? It was because Jesus came, and even after he had been baptized by John, he says later in Luke's gospel, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Because he had to take the fire of God's wrath upon himself. And because Jesus took that fire, therefore, you who are in Christ, you now do dwell with the consuming fire. In fact, this is nicely setting us up for where Hebrews is taking us next in Hebrews 12, because our God is a consuming fire, and we live with this fire. And this fire doesn't consume us any more than it consumed Daniel's three friends when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, because this fire purifies us because we are in Christ and joined to his life. And indeed, the fourth section points us to the king in his beauty. Had you been sneaking a peek at my notes, Liesl? Because the song you picked fits beautifully right here. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. And the king in his beauty, our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the one who, and he's being described in language very much reminiscent of the Lord himself, because he is, there the Lord in majesty will be for us, verse 21, a place of broad rivers and streams. The language used here is saying, Egypt is no more. Sort of, where is he who weighed the tribute? You offered your tribute to Egypt. Where'd they go? Assyria is no more. You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech you cannot comprehend, the people of a foreign tongue by whom the Lord spoke to this people, which we heard about in chapter 28, will be overthrown. But instead, what will you see? You will see the king, and you will see Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of our appointed feasts. Jerusalem will never be overthrown, because the Lord is our judge, the Lord our lawgiver, the Lord our king. He will save us. Now, you can also very easily understand why Isaiah's prophecy is exactly true of Zion. But if you took it to mean, oh, this is just talking about Jerusalem, you could get in trouble. And 100 years later, that's what happens in the days of Jeremiah, when the prophets around Jeremiah are all saying, hey, remember Isaiah? Isaiah said the city of the Lord will never be overthrown. So we know that if we just trust God, Babylon won't destroy us. We're fine. And Jeremiah's like, guys, you're missing the point. That was only true if we actually lived like Zion. And that hasn't been us. And God had promised this, but that's really going to be this the new covenant. That's why Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant, is saying, sort of, we have failed to be the people of God the way we are supposed to be. And so God's going to have to do this another way. Jerusalem is doomed. So that's where it's really striking reading. When you read Isaiah, you realize, wow, I totally get why it's hard calling them false prophets. Actually, they're very orthodox prophets in Jeremiah's day. They're just wrong. You can be orthodox and wrong. Because they're saying, they're Yahweh prophets. They're speaking the word of the Lord. It's just, they're wrong. They're wrong. Because they're not understanding the point. They're missing the heart. They're missing the gospel. So they may be orthodox and wrong. But Isaiah is saying that the blessing of the Lord will be upon his people, and the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. There's a future for the people of God. Now, the center of our chiasm is found in chapter 34, verses 1 through 4, as Isaiah calls now the nations, and indeed the earth itself is called as a witness. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, to hear what the Lord has purposed for the nations. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. This is language referring. This is like when God sent Israel to destroy the Canaanites, devote them to destruction. And they said, this is what God has devoted the nations to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out. The stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. You're hearing all this imagery that then will get taken up by our Lord in his eschatological discourses in Matthew. That the judgment upon Assyria is a picture of the final judgment. All the hosts of the nations are devoted to destruction. The mountains shall flow with their blood. But it's not just the earthly hosts. It's also the heavenly hosts. The hosts of heaven rot away. The skies roll up like a scroll. The judgment of God comes against the heavens and the earth. You can hear the echoes in Revelation 6 when the sixth seal, interestingly enough, this is the sixth woe, and in Revelation this is used in the sixth seal, that the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up. This is the heart of Isaiah's message to Jerusalem, that God's purpose in what's happening to us right now, here in Jerusalem in end of the 8th century BC, this is showing us where the story is going. God's purposes are to bring judgment upon all the nations. But more than that, so we keep going. That's why I was like, okay, we could stop here, but boy, that'd be a lousy place to stop. Judgment, destruction. Okay, that's it, guys. But that's why we have to finish the chiasm and get back out of the story. Because just like chapter 33, verses 17 to 24, spoke of the coming of the king and the feasts of Zion. So now 34, 5 through 7 speaks of the coming of the Lord to the feast of Edom. Now remember who is Edom? This is Esau. This is Jacob's brother. Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. This is the contrast here between, in a sense, Edom's fate, Esau's fate, is depicting the city of man, whereas Jacob's fate, Jerusalem's fate, the heavenly Jerusalem, will be the city of God. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. For the sword of the Lord has drunk its fill. It comes on the earth. It's feasting upon the flesh of lambs and goats and rams and oxen. God had said that he would lay waste the wicked, Assyria, the wicked in Zion. Now he lays waste to Edom. He lays waste to Esau. And why? Because the Lord, verse 8, has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. This is Esau, the contrast to Jacob. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Esau is representative of those who had the opportunity to trust in the Lord, but refused. Esau despised his birthright. Esau, it's easy to be sympathetic with Esau. Grandpa Abraham told us, it's going to be 400 years before we get a piece of this land. That's Esau sort of like, 400 years? Pfft, who cares? Hey, bro, you can have that. It's not going to do me any good anyway. Pot of soup? Hey, that'll do me some good. Esau doesn't see by faith what the covenant means. Jacob did. Edom is the reprobate, those whom God has cast aside, a vessel prepared for destruction. And so Yahweh has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. God will indeed deliver his city from the hand of those who hate her. Edom will be cast down. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. It will become the abode of wild animals. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness, of bohu. This was the language tohu vabohu from Genesis, when God took the primordial barrenness, emptiness, and formed all things. This primordial tohu vabohu is returning upon Edom. It will become barren and empty. As the thorns of Assyria were cut down and burned in the fire in chapter 33, thorns are all that will grow in Edom, in the city of man that rebels against God. Wild animals will thrive there, but man will not. Verse 17 even says that God has given the animals dominion over Edom. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. The ultimate reversal of creation. Mankind thrown out in favor of the animals. Now, it's worth remembering that this prophecy against Edom echoes that of Babylon back in chapter 13, when Isaiah had said that Babylon would never again be inhabited. Here it says that none shall pass through it forever and ever. And so what does it mean that none shall dwell there forever and ever? Well, remember, Isaiah's point about Edom is eschatological. Edom is symbolic of the city of man. And this is, it's not saying that sort of nobody will ever dwell in this physical location. I mean, it's worth noting that people lived in Babylon for a long time, for 1,000 years after Isaiah's day, 1,500 years. I mean, sure, for the last few hundred years, nobody's been living in the site of Babylon. But even if somebody ever tried to rebuild it, that would not be, see, the prophecy was wrong. No, because the point about Babylon, as also the point about Edom, is that this is referring to God's eternal purpose, his eschatological purpose. If somebody rebuilt Babylon, it would simply prove the hubris of man. It would not disprove the word of the Lord, because Babylon, Edom, these are symbolic of the city of man, which will be desolate forever. In a word, he's talking about hell. Now, verses 7 to 9 of chapter 33 had spoken of the wasting of Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon. And now, in chapter 35, verse 2, we hear about the glory of Lebanon, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. The wilderness shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, that glory is none other than the glory and majesty of the Lord. God himself will deliver his people. He will come in vengeance to save his people. He will come to deliver them. So strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Hebrews will take up this language. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold your God. Your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Now, notice the language in verses 5 and 6. Isaiah had been told back in chapter 6 that his calling was to shut eyes and stop up ears so they wouldn't see and they wouldn't hear. It's got to be, it's a preacher's favorite passage. Like, oh great, I'm going to be sent where they won't hear and they won't see. So many times in church history that has happened. Preachers have been sent to places where nobody was listening, nobody paid attention. And yet, it's always worth remembering that when the prophets speak of these times when there's nobody listening and nobody seeing, there is a purpose that goes beyond that. I think of the years that Rex and Becca spent trying to get to Yushu, to a Tibetan people who, there's not much in the way of the gospel out there. Okay, people aren't seeing, people aren't hearing. But what's the purpose? Well, what was the purpose with Isaiah? It was going to be a long time before this actually happened. When did it happen that the eyes of the blind were opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped? About 730 years after Isaiah said this. So if it's 730 years, that'd be awesome. But our Lord Jesus Christ was the one who, when he came, he opened the eyes of the blind and unstopped the ears of the deaf. This is why Jesus came, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind. It was part of the promise of what would happen in the day of the Lord, that waters would break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And whereas the highways were laid waste in the Assyrian assault, the roads were cut. A new highway shall be there, the way of holiness. And this highway will no longer be trodden by the wicked. No longer shall the people of God serve two masters. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. And the end of verse 8, it probably should be translated, if they are fools, they shall not wander in it. But even, I kind of like the ESV translation, even though I'm not convinced by it, but I like it because if you it either means that the fools won't walk in it at all, or it means that even when we act like fools, we are kept in the way by the sovereign grace of God. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. It works. Because either way, this is the highway of the redeemed alone. The redeemed shall walk there. At the beginning of chapter 33, at the beginning of this woe, there was a promise that there would be salvation at the end. And now we have it. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. At the end of history, when the sheep are separated from the goats and the wheat from the tares, Zion shall be established in everlasting joy. And that that end of history has now begun in Jesus. That's what Jesus came to do. This is why Jesus started this. It's why the apostles had this amazing confidence that even though they're just this tiny little itty-bitty group of people in the middle of the Roman Empire with no power and no influence and nothing to think they had any reason to hope, they have confidence. They're sort of like, they're going around saying, hey, you know that guy that got crucified in Jerusalem a few years ago? Everybody's like, no, I didn't hear about that. Well, just to let you know, he's the Savior of the world. Because he was raised from the dead, and he's now sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. So you better repent and believe in him. I mean, you think about this. This is crazy. I mean, if it wasn't true. Because that message, that story of this Jewish carpenter who got crucified and then... That story then turns the Roman world upside down. And quite frankly, we talk too often about the Roman. It turned the Ethiopian world upside down. It turned the Assyrian world upside down. It turned the Indian world upside down. The gospel spread forth throughout the world. And the message of salvation came to the ends of the earth, even to the wilds of northern Indiana. The end of history has begun in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this message of who Jesus is and what he has done has continued to change lives all over the world. It's the strangest thing ever. Because all the philosophers would say, they had all these moral lessons about here's why you should do this or that. It's just try harder or do better or this technique, that technique, doesn't seem to get us very far as a race. What changes hearts, what changes lives, is Jesus of Nazareth, the King who came in humility, the King who took our sin, our misery upon himself, who died for us and was raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you that you have brought the end of history in the middle of history in the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ, that he took the fire of your wrath upon himself so that when you poured out your fire on the day of Pentecost, your spirit was poured out upon us that we might be filled with your spirit, with your presence, that we might be yours forever. Lord, we marvel at your great kindness to us, and we ask that you would have mercy upon us for Jesus' sake, and that you would continue to help us, that as we walk before you, that you would help us to hear your word, to listen to what you are saying, that you would open our eyes that we might see, that you would open our ears that we might hear, that you would heal us and grant us your peace. Lord, forgive us for our selfishness. Forgive us for our tendency to wander astray, and that even when we're fools, Lord, grant that we would not go astray, that you would hold us close to yourself and renew us. Help us, Lord, to draw near to you, to hold fast to the confession of our hope, and to consider how we might stir one another up to love and good deeds as we walk before you as your people. Lord, have mercy on all those who are suffering and afflicted. Have mercy on our brother Wade, and be gracious to him as he is back in Fort Wayne again for surgery on his hip. Lord, have mercy on him. Have mercy on Eileen, and sustain them and comfort them in the midst of their afflictions. And we pray, Father, for all those who are going through the difficult challenges and transitions of life. We pray that you would bless those who are moving and bless those who are traveling and those who are figuring out what they're doing in life. Lord, have mercy. Help have mercy on those who are grieving the loss of loved ones, those who are anxious and afraid, concerned for their future and what's going to happen next. Be with those, Lord, who undergo the afflictions of body and of soul, of depression and anxiety, of sickness and disease, of the miseries of this life. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on those who are tempted, and sustain them by your grace, and draw each one near to yourself. You who know the hearts of all, you who have loved us with an everlasting love, and you have shown this in your Son, our Lord Jesus, who came in our flesh to bear our sin and our misery. Lord, have mercy. And by your Holy Spirit, renew and refresh us. Help us in our homes to love you and to love one another. Help us in our workplaces, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in each place where we go in our community. Grant that we might keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, that we might listen for the prompting of your Spirit, that we might heed your call and your counsel to us, that we might live before you as those who are no longer our own, but belong to you. Lord, have mercy on us for Jesus' sake. Amen.